So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in his field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Well, we live in the age of, it's the kind of phrase that we often hear said, and it gets used in all kinds of different ways. Just this week, I flicked through Waterstones to see book titles, things that describe the age. So there's the age of empire, the age of steam, the age of globalization, the age of austerity, the digital age, the age of AI. I guess these are phrases that attempt in some way to describe the kind of overarching theme that makes sense of a period of history. But of course, they're limited. There's lots of different options. They don't capture everything, and they overlap. And historians spend lots of time debating and discussing, well, what's the best way to capture the essence of an era? But what if there was a governing reality that not only makes complete sense of our age, but also positively sets our agenda and gives us solid assurance for today and for the future? Well, that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. We're in week two of an 8-week series in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The subject is the end of the world. And in these chapters, Jesus is teaching us what to expect while we wait for his return, so that we understand what's going on, and then we can endure as faithful and fruitful disciples till he comes. And I think this is so helpful for us, because if we understand the end, well, it helps us to make good decisions now in the present. And actually, if we understand what governs our age, the overarching reality, well, we find reassurance for today and for tomorrow. But it also keeps us having a right focus on Jesus' agenda as we wait for his return. Well, let's get our bearings briefly in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, as you can imagine, follows chapter 23. Chapter 23 is where Jesus has pronounced judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. And he's pronounced judgment on the religious establishment connected with it. And then at the beginning of chapter 24, he said to his disciples, well, this temple is going to be completely destroyed. Verse 2, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And we thought about this last week, and we thought for Jesus to say this was of the scale of that scene, if you remember it, in the film Independence Day, when the big spaceship zaps the White House and blows it up. It's cataclysmic. And for the disciples, it would have felt like the end of the world. And so they ask the obvious question, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? When will these things be? When will that happen to the temple, Jesus? And in their minds, this end of the temple, Jesus return, the end of the age, well, it all feels like one big thing. And so they say, what will be the sign? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And so we join Jesus in the middle of his answer to them. And I want to suggest that what we saw last week, which was verses 4 to 14, and what we're going to look at this week, verses 15 to 28, are a bit like two parallel panels that teach us what to expect between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Two panels that follow the same kind of flow and cover the same sort of themes. In both, Jesus speaks of distress and tribulations, and he wants us to not be alarmed while we wait. In both, he warns us not to be led astray. In both, he says the next big event in history will be his certain return. And I found it quite helpful to think of it like this, like two panels or two paintings side by side, both depicting the same scene, both talking about the same era, but emphasizing slightly different key lesson. So last week, well, the headline was, we live now in the beginning of the birth pains. Global disruption in the world around us, wars, rumors of wars, conflict in the Middle East, Israel, Gaza, Iran, famines, natural disasters, and persecution of Christians around the world, the reality of false teachers. Well, they're not signs that we're supposed to be ticking off on a great game of end of the world bingo to try and work out if this is the moment. But instead, they're simply the kinds of things we should expect to characterize all human history between Jesus' resurrection and his return. What Jesus calls birth pains, contractions. And so we're not to be alarmed or led astray, but we endure. And so that first panel, we live now in the time of the birth pains. But this morning we're looking at the second panel, and it's exactly the same era, but this time Jesus is going to tell us about a specific event of particular tribulation and distress, the destruction of the temple. And he says to his disciples, well, this is not the end of the world, but actually it's underlining the focus of the new age, the governing reality between Jesus' resurrection and return. And we'll see that governing reality is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. And so our headline for part two, well, the end of the temple underlines that Jesus' kingdom is coming. And I found this really helpful to see. I think that structure's really helped me. And in one sense, it makes world history really seem not quite as complicated as we might think. Expect birth pains, focus on the gospel of the kingdom, and then the end will come. And so two points this morning. The unmistakable, the age of Jesus' kingdom has begun, and unmissable, the king and his kingdom will come. So verse 15, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the obvious question here is, what does Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation? And all kinds of images going through our minds, maybe an abominable snowman. It sounds like it could very easily describe a scene that we had this morning where in a child's bedroom, there's been a particularly good time of playing with every single toy that is owned. But rather than to leave us to speculate, Jesus points us straight to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel. And he says, let the reader understand. That is, let the person who's read Daniel understand what Jesus is about to say about the temple. And so what does Daniel have to say? Well, there are three references to this abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. Each one comes in the context of God's judgment on Israel for forsaking his covenant with them. And each time the phrase is connected with the temple. And the phrase is not unique to Daniel, actually. We find this language of abomination and desolation through the Old Testament. So in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, well, he's described as going after abominations when he began to worship foreign idols. And then the Lord raised up adversaries from the nations to bring judgment. Isaiah and Jeremiah warn Israel that their abominable practices will lead to the exile. And in Ezekiel 8, we read of vile abominations in the temple itself, in the holy place. And at that point, the glory of the Lord left the temple. And then the Babylonians came and destroyed it. And Daniel says, well, this pattern's going to happen again. And it did. First in 168 BC, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, well, he desecrated the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that he built an idol altar upon God's altar, and he slew swine upon it. Abomination of desolation. But actually, even that event was still pointing forward to the final fulfillment of what Daniel was talking about. And Daniel, in the visions he receives, is told that after the anointed one, the Christ, had come to deal with sin, well, then desolations would then fall again on the abominations in the temple. We read in Daniel chapter 9, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's Jesus on the cross, cut off, paying the penalty for sin. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Was there another pagan idol set up in the temple, in the holy place? Well, perhaps there was, but we don't seem to have a clear record of that. But was there a pattern of abominations in the temple leading up to the events? Well, certainly. The religious leaders in Israel in first century Jerusalem had rejected God's Christ. They'd forsaken his covenant. Abominable behavior occurred. Jesus pronounced seven woes on the religious establishment right in the midst of the temple. And remember his final declaration. It's there at the end of chapter 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. And so Jesus says to his disciples, when it comes to the end of the temple, you need to understand Daniel. As you see abominations grow and even enter the holy place, it's time to get out. In AD 70, Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, before they come, run. And so verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. It's imagery that describes urgent escape. No time to get down off the rooftop to collect belongings. Better just to run across the flat houses and get out. No time to get back from the field for a cloak. If you're in the field already, well, that's good. Get to the mountains. And such is the imperative to flee that anything that slows progress from pregnancy to little ones to the Sabbath travel laws, well, it's to be lamented. And the siege of Jerusalem, as recorded in history, was horrendous. The Jewish historian Josephus records it in part 5 of his Wars of the Jews, and the suffering he describes is awful, and it's not something we want to read from the pulpit. In verse 21, Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And it seems it's not an exaggeration. The writer Don Carson writes, the savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine were monstrous. There have been greater numbers of deaths, but never so high a percentage of a city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. And from this great distress, Jesus instructs his followers to flee. And the question is, well, why? Why? Obviously the distress to avoid it, but why this call to flee? And what are we to make of this today? And I think the call to flee, well, it's significant. Because the destruction of the temple in AD 70 underlines the end of its spiritual significance. Whilst it's not the end of the world, it is a foretaste of the judgment we must flee. And it confirms the end of that temple age and underlines that now is the age of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we see it's a foretaste. And these verses in part give us a sobering foretaste of final judgment. this event was not God flying off the handle. It was his patient, measured wrath. God desires that no one perish, but judgment will fall. And so it's very sobering, but the clear lesson is that turning away from God and denying his son, Jesus Christ, is serious. And as Jesus calls his disciples then to flee Jerusalem, well, so today the obvious thing to do is to break away from abominable practices that deny Jesus and reconcile with God. Respond to the good news of the kingdom. Jesus has borne the judgment we deserve in our place on the cross. And that is so that all who turn to him can know forgiveness of sins and a place in his kingdom and will be saved when judgment falls. So it is a foretaste. But it also gives us a clear new focus or a refocus. Because the destruction of the temple underlines what Jesus has been teaching in the chapters before this. That the age of the temple and God's specific focus on earthly Jerusalem has ended. The temple was a shadow for a time, and it pointed to the reality that's now come in the person of Jesus. And God's special focus on earthly Jerusalem, well, that has now finished. And we look forward to a new heavenly city, which will come down when Jesus returns. And AD 70 is the event that underlines its end, a big permanent marker. And so Jesus says to his disciples, flee. Before the desolation comes, there's no need to cling on. Don't cling on, because it's no longer of any spiritual significance. Well, I think at this point, it's important to acknowledge that there are genuine Christians who read the promises about Israel in the Old Testament as being still specifically for the nation of Israel, rather than finding fulfillment in the church. And so we'd still see a prominent place for earthly Jerusalem in God's plans. And many who've held this view have actually been real partners in contending for the authority of Scripture and have been involved in global mission. But I think this thinking tends to lead towards, well, a big focus on the place, on the rebuilding and restoration of the temple in earthly Jerusalem. And it can lead to a real distraction from the focus that Jesus gives us for this age. And this passage in Matthew 24 is one of many which make it clear that the earthly place of Jerusalem and the temple will no longer have a specific, special place in God's plans. And so that means we don't need to have a particular focus on agendas to rebuild the temple. We don't need to invest our energies in foreign policy efforts because of that kind of thinking. And actually, when we see missile strikes traded in the Middle East, what we've seen between Israel and Iran, well, we can be sure that's not a special sign of the end. Actually, those are birth pains. Because the focus of God's work has shifted. Actually, this makes sense of how all we see in verse 15 onwards follows on from verse 14. Did you notice that? Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then this second panel to say, yes, the new agenda is confirmed. This is the age of the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, and it's been underlined. And so the location of action today, well, it's not latitude 31.7, longitude 35.2. Wonderfully, it's wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It's in our offices as we speak of Jesus with a colleague. It's in our school CU and our central focus Bible study group this week. We were praying for one school student who was boldly inviting friends to join their Christian Union Bible study. That's the focus of action. It's on our street as we take a card and ask a neighbor, if you could ask God one question, well, what would it be? It's on Thursday evening, Wednesday evening, as the city pastors go out and have conversations and hold out the good news of the kingdom. That's where the focus of the action is. It's at Liverpool Street. It's in the coffee shop as we open a gospel and read it with a friend who wants to investigate Jesus. God's work is in the local church, wherever the Bible is taught and the gospel is proclaimed. Back in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus had said to Peter and the disciples, he would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the keys to the kingdom are the message of the kingdom proclaimed. The message which looses sinners from the gates of hell and opens the way into eternity and eternal life with the King. And that's our focus. And the events of AD 70 underline it. And so knowing the age of the gospel of the kingdom has come, well, we can be confident that the King and his kingdom will come and it will be unmissable. And so this is our second point, unmissable. The King and his kingdom will come. And throughout these two panels, something that has struck me has been the great assurance we have to keep going, because, well, everything Jesus says will happen has happened exactly as he said it would. And we see it again in verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I've been wrestling with what verse 22 is referring to. I think it could well be simply speaking about the siege of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that the final days of the siege actually accelerated quite quickly. And Jesus may well have been speaking about that, cut short so that some would be saved. But then there's this language of for the sake of the elect, and that seems really big. And so I wonder if it's possible that this verse also has in mind the birth pains more generally, so as to assure us that whatever tribulations we may face, whatever disruptions we see, well, actually we can endure, because it's all in God's hands. The timing and the extent. He's in control. He'll bring it to an end. And he'll lead his people through. Whichever way we take it, the encouragement is simply to keep going, knowing that the King Jesus rules all history, and that we're on the right side. And as we keep going, we're to keep focused, because there will be those who want to lead us astray. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. And if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And we began to think about this last week, the reality that as we wait for Jesus' return, there will be false Christs who appear, people that claim to be him. And here Jesus is emphatic. If you meet anyone who claims to know that Jesus has returned and that you don't, or you meet anyone who claims to be him, well, verse 23, do not believe it. Verse 26, do not believe it. Because as Jesus' disciples engage in the work of proclaiming his kingdom, well, there will be many who deliberately or misguidedly try and knock things off course. And verse 23 says, watch out for them, tells us to expect there'll be a lot of noise around these people. Perhaps there'll be media channels, radio programs, books, lectures, internet forums, people saying, there he is. Look, here's the Christ. You should follow their feed. You should watch their channel. But just a glance through history of those who claim to be the Christ, and just a glance through history of those who claim to be Christ, well, shows that actually the tendency of these movements ends up being a kind of cult-like group in seclusion and secrecy. And Jesus warns of that. If they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Because Jesus' return is not going to be secret or secluded or segregated. And so we mustn't be distracted. And actually, as well as being distracted, if we do get really caught up in these things, well, I think it will erode our confidence in the kingdom. You may have come across Harold Camping. He didn't claim to be Jesus, but he did claim that the world would end on the 6th of September 1994. And then on the 21st of May, 2011. Then on the 21st of October, 2011. And if we let those kind of voices guide us, well, surely the outcome is we're going to be losing confidence. When will Jesus really come? He seems to be missing the deadline. But Jesus says, see, I've told you beforehand. Don't be discouraged. Don't be distracted. Have absolute confidence in the kingdom. The age of the proclamation of the gospel is here. And when Jesus returns, it will be unmissable. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When lightning strikes, everyone sees it. If you've watched one of the David Attenborough programs and there's the storm on the African plains, well, you've seen the lightning strikes from east to west, lighting up the sky. Maybe you've seen that for yourselves. I'd love to see that. I've never seen anything quite like that. I've seen lightning strike in the UK, and even then, well, everybody knows it's happened. It's unmissable. And the coming of the Son of Man will be like that. When I worked in the city, I remember chatting to a colleague at work who used to ask me all kinds of questions about my Christian faith, and often he would ask me joking questions, but I always got the sense he wanted to know the answer. And so one of the things he said to me once was, well, Phil, when Jesus comes back, do you think he'll need to hire a PR agency to drum up some coverage? Well, I could say to him, he won't need to. You will know about it. And in fact, we'll all know about it, and we'll all know about it long before the BBC or CNN have even had a chance to think about putting up a breaking news banner headline. We won't miss it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And when he comes, those who endure to the end will be saved. So when it comes to the end of the world, we have these two panels. And they help us. They say to us, take no notice of speculations or forums or fanatics. Don't get distracted by global disruptions or special geographic locations. Expect birth pains and focus on the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And then the king will come. And if you're here this morning and have not yet turned to follow Jesus, well, I wonder if verse 28 is a loving warning. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? But the scene is the animal carcass. And the vultures gathering is the unmissable sign of death. And it's visible for miles around as they circle high in the sky. And in the context we've just been in, we've seen the temple is part of a foretaste of judgment to come. And so I wonder if verse 28 is a reminder that when Jesus returns as king to save his people and bring in his wonderful kingdom in all its fullness, he will also return as judge. And his judgment will not be missed. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, which give us such a clear understanding of the end. Thank you for giving us this word to prepare us and to help us keep going and to help us keep focused. Thank you for the great reassurance that now is the age of the advance of the gospel of Jesus and his wonderful kingdom. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to keep our focus on this great task and look forward to his unmissable return and to the coming of his kingdom in all its glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.